We've sung a song about God and a second song about the Lamb. And chapter 4 is about God, and the second chapter we're looking at today is about the Lamb. So let's read chapter 4 of Revelation for the beginning of our study. And I'm calling this study The Lamb Amongst the Nations, because it's this week and next week we'll be looking at the second vision, which occupies four chapters. We'll just look at two today. After this, that is after the letters have been written to the churches, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this," that is after the letters written to the churches. "At once I was in the Spirit." Remember that each church, every seven of them, was said to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And I can't help but notice that here's a person who's doing what he's told. Every church, the mark of the church, if you like, is love. But the mark of the church is also that it listens to the Spirit. And so here, God speaks, and he's in the Spirit, just like that. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, clear stone, and a carnelian, apparently a red one. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald," so we've got green coming into it there. "Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed with white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder," echoes of Mount Sinai in a way, isn't it? "And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire," which we've heard about already, the sevenfold spirit, which are the seven spirits of God. "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never ceased to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come,'" which has also been used, that little phrase, back in chapter 1, verse 4. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who seated on the throne," whenever, it's interesting, in verse 8 it says he never ceased to say, "Holy, holy, holy," and it says whenever, which means that they're at it all the time. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns," golden crowns, you remember, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honour, power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So we're looking at the Lamb amongst the nations and the first part of that general theme. We turn from the church scene, which we've looked at. It says after this, so we turn from the church scene in vision 1 to the world scene in vision 2, which is, we say, occupies the next four chapters. As with vision 1, it starts with God. Well, it starts with Christ, we will say, is God. In chapter 1, as with vision 1, it starts with God and his Christ, this study, and moves to the actions that follow. That's the chapters we'll look at next week, which is the breaking of the seals. Before God reveals to us the events that will take place. It's interesting, you can study Revelation and be interested in events and miss the point, because all the events start with a person. And before God reveals to us the events that will take place, he tells us about himself. And he begins with two doctrines that we find hardest to understand. I'll say that. Well, you may not find that same yourself, but that's what I think it may be. Creation, you know, and redemption. Maybe that'll come out as we go through the study. Or we may say that God is, and that he is good. Somebody once said that the most profound thing that you could ever say was, God is good. To say that is an amazing statement. And we need to think about that as we go through this morning. In both instances, we are shown that when confronted with the reality of God, not just the idea of God, but confronted with the reality of God creating and the reality of Christ redeeming, creatures acknowledge that God and Christ are worthy. It's interesting, in both cases, in chapter 4, which we've read, and chapter 5, which we'll read in a moment, both cases, they come up with a statement, you are worthy. That's the big conclusion of chapter 4 and then of chapter 5. They are worthy, that is, to be in charge of our world and our future. Now, this is a greatly contested doctrine. You've probably seen the newspapers that Stephen Hawking has just died at age 78. He said, or his words were quoted, that the idea of God is just a fairy tale and we can easily dispense with that. He also said that this world was eternal, never had a beginning. Well, I suppose in one way or another we've got to have a sense of eternity, which is part of today's message. But nonetheless, that's what Stephen Hawking felt. It is a contested doctrine in the West today. We have seen him written out of public life and out of existence by many. As always, where the church is not vigilant, it can follow the world and in practice write out God of our ecclesial life as well. You realise, of course, that constantly the task of the prophets was to warn Israel not to become like the nations around them as regards their idols. Because there's no little black ebony figures stuck up on the corner of Rundle Mall or something or other, we say there's no idols in the land. Well, there's idols in the land, all right. There's certainly a religion in the land. We have to be watchful, just as Israel was watchful that idolatry didn't come into their worship. We have to be careful that the world's atheism does not come into the church. You say, well, that's not true, but what about this quip that I learned when I was quite a young fellow? If the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world, 96% of church work would go on unaffected. Have you ever heard that little statement? It was a bit of a rude dig. But the rude dig wouldn't be there if there wasn't an element of truth to it. How much prayer do we need to keep our church programs running? Well, for some, very little. And yet everything the church has been asked to do is impossible. I mean, we're supposed to convert people. Try and do that. Do you see what I mean? That basically, it's very easy for us to become practical atheists sitting in our church pews because we actually believe that all we need is a good youth worker and then we'll be okay, or all we need is a new pastor, or all we need is more money, or do you know what I mean? And by nature of the case, we've become practical atheists and the unbelief of the world, the atheism of the world, has crept into the church or flooded into the church. So we, like Isaiah did and like John here does, we need to see the Lord high and lifted up, not as an idea, but as a reality. That's why we have stressed this morning that every church is asked to hear what the Spirit says to the church. You see, it's very interesting. Christ believed in the ministry of the Spirit while he was speaking. He said, you can sin against the Son of Man and you'll be forgiven. And guess what? We did sin against the Son of Man. Killed him. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. But you sin against the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness. It's interesting, isn't it? So Jesus believed that there was a work of the Spirit was going on all the time that he was speaking. And the people could disregard him as a historical figure and be forgiven, but you can't mess with the Spirit like that. Because the Spirit isn't, Spirit just relates immediately, directly to your heart. And we are not to quench the Spirit, we are to be people. So when the Lord speaks, then let's be in the Spirit, you see, and be with it. Because God is a great communicator. If you like, he is communication. Some believe that the Holy Spirit is really the relationship between the Father and the Son, or certainly the agent of it, if you like. Because, well, it's not the time for a talk about the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit is integral to all that we have and know about God. So let's be in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God right now is communicating with us, and we need to just be open to what he says when he speaks. So, first of all, just a little word about grace and greatness. What we're describing here includes the statement, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And I pointed out that that was a phrase that occurred first in chapter 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come. And my point simply is this, that he can be confident in wishing us grace. In, you know, he wishes us grace in chapter 1, verse 4, but now we're finding out why he can. So sure, you know, if I said, hope you have a great day, well, that's a nice thing for me to say to you. But if I say to you, grace and peace, what power have I got to make that happen? Zero. But if, on the other hand, I say grace to you and peace from God who is and was and is to come, well, it's coming from somewhere. It's got some guts to it, hasn't it? God can implement that. And so it's completely different. So we need chapter 4 in order for chapter 1, verse 4 to be true. In other words, if there's no decent God up in heaven, what's the use of praying? What's the use of being a Christian and wasting all this time Sunday mornings? If there's not a God who can do things. He is, and as Jeffrey Bingham used to like to say, he was-ing and he is-ing and he is being what he will be and so forth. In other words, God is pure action and he's eternal. That seems to be the general picture of that funny statement. He was and is to come. So that's where the grace and the peace comes from. Grace has to come from somewhere great. The vision and the worship now, let's come to the actual vision. In the days when the church can expect to feel the anger of man, as we are feeling in this early part of the 21st century, in the days when the church can expect to feel the anger of man, just as it was in the early days of the church, with the Roman Empire getting to wind of the fact that these Christians weren't just a sect amongst the Jews, but they were a separate lot and they had to be contained. So we also are finding the pressure mounting. So in days when the church can expect to feel the anger of man, you realise why people get angry, don't you? Because they want to be the big person in your life. That's the old bully syndrome, isn't it? Anger is the old bully syndrome. So God, in these days when the world is strutting its stuff, wants to be the big person on our block. Simple as that. It's a very elementary point. Just conceptually in your mind and your affections and in your fears and all of this sort of thing, what's the big thing in your life? And we're saying here that God is the big thing in our lives. So we need to be rooted in the awe of God. You know, words lose their meaning, don't they? You can be telling a contractor in the around the house, I want this done, I want this done, I want this done. He said, oh, awesome, awesome, you know. And the word's lost its substance, hasn't it? But awe is where you know who's in charge, who's the big kid on the block. And you're not going to move without your eyes on him. They tell me when you're a horse trainer, if you go into a paddock and you're the first time there, by nature of the case, the horses will all turn around and look at you. That means they're acknowledging you as the head of the herd. Your next step is to assert that that is the actual case, and then you keep control. But do you see that horse knows that something on two legs is in charge? And that's what I was told anyway. But it happened when I went into the block as well. So there we are. God walked into our stage and we're all attentive. Is that right? So first of all, the aura. God is radiant and surrounded with beauty. We won't go into the meanings of all these things. We've said, you know, what the colour of the stones are and so forth, and that could mean translucence. If the first stone might mean, you know, holiness, and the second one might, red might mean judgment. We don't really know, but the point is, it's a great and beautiful scene. God is radiant and he's surrounded with beauty. John seems to have noticed the similarity with what he sees with what Daniel saw. We won't read Daniel 7 today, but you could read that sometime and see, and I've seen a comparison. You just go down and there's almost word for word that John uses that Daniel used so many times ago. And the suggestion is that when John was seeing what he was seeing, he said he was doing a click back, and, oh, that's like that, that's like that. And so it's where Daniel gave him the terminology for what he was looking at. It's not to say that he borrowed from here, but he borrowed the terminology to describe what he was actually seeing. And he records his vision with the same phrasing. God himself can only be described in terms of precious stones. Around him is an emerald-like rainbow. Does John have colour in mind? I don't know about you, but I'm impressed with colour. I relate to colour very, very much, and I think probably we all do. Does John have colour in mind, or the covenant rainbow? Whatever, it's stunning. Further out is a sea of glass. That may have meaning that comes out in a later chapter. But I got a new sense of what that might mean when we had some people to decorate our home and they said they took out our wooden table and put in glass tables, because glass tables make it look like there's more room in the house and things like this when you're selling a house. And so I got a new sense of what that might mean. Here is a sea of crystal. And it's just absolutely enormous. Plenty of room in the parade ground. You've seen Buckingham Palace, haven't you? Not all that impressive, actually, because all that's in front is bitumen. You know, I'd like to see lots of trees and gardens, and then the palace would look impressive. But out the front is this great place for parades, you see. And, well, here you've got this great sea of glass, just a massive, huge sense of space, if you like. In this case, prepositions like around, out from, or in the centre of, suggests that the environs are generated by God rather than enhance his throne. Some of us need some props around us, you know, some sort of a nice jacket and a clever hairdo and so forth to have any kind of sense of being pretty or anything like that. Here, God doesn't need like that. He exudes it. Do you see that? The actual phraseology, the prepositions we set around, suggests that the environs are not so much there to beautify God, but God is creating this exuberance and this spectacularness around him. That's the nature of the, I would suggest to you, the phrasing that we have there. So that's the aura. Aura, I looked it up just to make sure I had the word right, and it is exactly what I've just said. It is the as it were, a kind of eminence that comes from what a person is coming out. Aura is not something you create externally alien to you to make you look better than you really are. Aura is what you exude from yourself. And here that's what I'm suggesting we have around God. The authority, secondly, God is on a throne. Having not ceremonial, it's difficult for us. You know, thrones equal Buckingham Palace, or more particularly Westminster Cathedral, where the coronations take place and so forth. That's what thrones convey to us, or maybe even a beauty queen being sitting on a throne or something like that. In other words, it doesn't have a lot of potency. But in the ancient world, and for most of history probably, it's interesting other countries going back into this way with, you know, China's got more like an emperor now than it has any other kind of head of state, where the throne represents not ceremonial but legislative, executive and judicial authority. In other words, whatever this king says in regard to what the law is, how it's implemented and what's going to happen to you if you don't keep it is all in the hands of a single man. That's autocracy. And here we have God totally in control. you can't do a thing. You remember that's the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar came to? The Lord does as he wills in the host of heaven, and none can stay his hand. Boy, did he know how to exercise authority. But he made his match. And his heart was stilled, and he was brought to sanity. Beautiful, isn't it? A wonderful story of Daniel 4. The scene is like a violent thunderstorm. I suppose most of us have been in tropical places where a thunderstorm's a thunderstorm, not the odd bits we get here, but a real thunderstorm. And I noticed when I was actually in a meeting in Ghana one time when all this took place, and of course I was absolutely stunned, but everybody just went straight on regardless, because it happened every afternoon at 4 o'clock. But nonetheless, here you cannot help but take notice, because there's a thunderstorm going on around God. It's overwhelming, it's all consuming. The scene is like a violent thunderstorm, and his sevenfold spirit shines with witness to the creation, as we talked a little bit before about God communicating by his spirit. And so here you have the sevenfold spirit as a lamp shining out, saying to the creation, this is who I am. So that's the authority that's being spoken about there. Thirdly, the company. God is King of Kings. And here, of course, he's King of Kings of the earth. But here we have 24 people on thrones. That means they're kings if they're on thrones. Ancient terminology, throne equals king. So you've got 24 kings, if you like, and they've all got golden crowns on their heads. So they're really quite something significant. God is King of Kings. 24 elders are present with him and have authority under him. That's clear. This may suggest the Old and New Testament 24. Why 24? Could be a couple of possibilities. There's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles, and Jesus was adamant that there be 12. And so were the apostles after him. They sensed the completeness of 12 in regard to 12 tribes and 12. So we could have 24 there. But they also happen to be 24, what do they call them? Rotas in rosters, you know. You could be rostered on in 24, anyone on 24 rosters to be a priest in service. And so there was 24 orders that could be. So it could be that. It's all recorded in Chronicles. This may suggest the Old and New Testament people of God, or the 24 orders of priests who served in the temple. God has always sought a people who will share with him in the coming of the kingdom. Very wonderful truth, isn't it? I think to myself, particularly for those of us who are getting older, and you think, what good can I do? Well, God believes in his people, and he gives authority to them to do certain things. And it might be that all you can do is sit in a chair and pray and smile at people as they go past, but whatever, you're involved in ministry, do you see? Every one of us, till the last breath that we take, is involved in the kingdom of God. God believes in delegating his authority so that we are involved with him in the coming of the kingdom. So the company there around him. Great angels also are there in and around the throne. Quite interesting how something could be in and around the throne. So again, gives you the idea that everything emanates from the throne. Great angelic figures. And here's Isaiah 6, and a similar kind of picture, they're called actually seraphim. So the fact that they're described in all these strange ways doesn't hide the fact that they may still be angelic in nature. Great angelic figures in and around the throne are so full of eyes that they miss nothing. You know, mothers have got eyes, and teachers have got eyes in the back of their head. Well, these have got them soles of their feet as well, I suppose, all the way around, so they don't miss a thing, absolutely. And I guess the implication is, again, you know, we're just not necessarily meant to find mathematical equivalents everywhere, but to be impressed by this. And to be impressed by this, if they've got eyes, that means that there's, why do they need so many eyes? Well, there's so much to see. You know, if you're around God, there's lots to see. And so you need lots of eyes to pick it all up, not miss anything. So here these creatures, no wonder they're the ones that lead the worship, because they're the first to see things. They have all the greatness, you know. Sometimes it's this animal, sometimes it's that animal, and one's got the face of a man. They have all the greatness of noble creatures and lead the worship. Well, may we say, in the old title of the song, word in the song, angels help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. You need all the help you can get to worship God, don't you? That's the biggest job as human beings that we'll ever have. Now the worship, what do they actually say? The majestic creatures recognize, first of all, God's holiness. And there's three things, it's power and then eternity. But let's have a look at holiness. The majestic creatures recognize God's holiness. They use a Hebrew superlative form. That is, if you repeat something three times, then it's the superlative form. We say big, bigger and biggest is our kind of English equivalent, don't we? Or we might say, he's very big, or he's very, very big, or he's very, very, very big, you know, I suppose. But it doesn't have the same kind of naturalness as it would in Hebrew. You're actually using a superlative. That is, there's nothing more holy than what you're seeing now. They use a Hebrew superlative. In one sense, holiness is God's difference from us. You say, what does holiness mean? Well, it's a very interesting thing. You know, it's one of those things. You can write a definition of holiness if you want to, but oftentimes you pick up the meanings of words with stories. How does a church, how does a child learn the meaning of angry? Because he sees his mother or father angry. So then they know, if mother says, I'm angry, they know there's trouble coming. They've got a story that informs them. So if you look at the word holy, it's got a range of meanings. Sometimes it can mean strength, sometimes it can mean separateness. And sometimes it can mean purity. But whatever it is, if you like, I find the best way is to say it's his difference from us. That is, God is his godness. You know, God is holy. In the other words, God is God. You can't say that just that holiness means purity, because where do you get your idea of purity from? Does God measure up against some other external standard? No, he creates the standards. He is the standard. So God is holy, meaning God is God. And so holiness is his godness, something we can never be. As somebody said one time, if you draw a line, you put everything under the line that isn't God, and everything above the line that is God, it's very clear where Jesus fits. But there is a line. There's God and there's everything else. And it's good that we know the difference between the two and not get any emanations sort of getting closer or something or other. But just know that God is God. So, of course, holiness is his purity. He is totally unmixed with anything that's not himself. He has integrity, if you like. You can't say God is pure, because that means there's another category called pure that isn't God, that God measures up to. But here God is God. So he is utterly true to himself. That's awesome. I mean, just sometimes you meet a person who's got real integrity. They are always what they are. And they never get unduly affected by the difficulties of the moment or the eminence of the persons around them. And there's something grand about a person with integrity. Is that true? Well, here you have the ultimate integrity. God is God. He's unmixed with anything else. And you and I stand in that, and we know we're not holy. That's the thing. He is God. We are not. I was leading a church one time. We had a new church building and we had a lot of young people, so I wanted to impress upon them, take the opportunity to impress upon them that this was God's place. And so I quoted Isaiah, Ecclesiastes 6, God is in heaven, we're on the earth, so let your words be few. No mumbling in the back pews, in other words. He's totally unmixed. As such, his holiness is powerful and fearful. I hope you never lose your sense of the fearfulness of God. Now, having said that, it's very interesting. Somebody quoted to me the other day that God is a consuming fire, and unfortunately the word had been used in a threatening manner, and they were troubled by it. I said, well, let's look up the actual Bible where it says God is a consuming fire. It happens to be Hebrews 12, so we actually looked at it. What does it actually say? You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the Spirit of just men made perfect. You have come to the living God. It's a very warm, inviting passage. Do you see? And then it says, and let's not mess around with this, because our God is a consuming fire. And so it's, and I put it to the person who was troubled, and actually troubled by this. And I said to them, it's more like a coach saying, I'm gunning for you, and you're going to actually take out this Olympic medal, but just don't you mess with me. Do you see? That's the tone of the actual phrase, God is a consuming fire. That's the context in which it comes. But he is a consuming fire. Do you see that? Don't mess with God. Not that you have to go home and tremble, but rather you say, well, I'm thankful that I've got a big kid on my block. Right? Pardon me for using such common language to speak about God, and I'm sure you'll understand, and I hope my God in heaven does. But I do really want to convey in a practical fashion that there are a lot of things that get to us in this life. And God is saying to us, what about me? Are you living below your line and got nothing above the line? This passage is written to people who are going to face a whole lot of trouble in the Roman community, just as we may face a whole lot of community. And we need a new emotional resilience to be able to deal with that. And it's not going to become by psychology, it's going to come by theology. By having a God who is a consuming fire and who is for us and has brought us into this. Now the marvellous thing, and we talk about this in the notes, is that God has enabled us to share his holiness. He's come and he's recreated us as new people by giving us Christ to dwell in us, by actually causing our bodies and our churches together to be temples of the Holy Spirit. You can't get more sacred than that. We are a dwelling place for God, and God says, I like it here. It's wonderful, isn't it? So we have been wonderfully, God provides for us to share his holiness. In fact, holiness is primarily a relational term. It means belonging to God. From our point of view, holiness is not first purity. It is first of all belongingness. And it's purity because we belong. Do you see that? So if you're just trying to scrub your life up so you can be, you know, cozy up to God, well, forget it. Let God come close to you in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let his blood purge out all the sin, and accept the truth that the Holy Spirit of God has come to actually dwell in you. So you know the second most common word for Christians in the New Testament? First and most common one is brothers and sisters. The second most common, I think it comes about 110 or something or other times, 90 times, saints. Hello, holies. It's hagioi, the plural form of hagios, holy. Hello, holies, the saints in Coromandel Valley. That actually means God calls you holies. Isn't that wonderful? Second most prominent term for Christians in the New Testament. Now, it's interesting, we need to know this. It's one of my favourite quotes here in small print. Harold Berman, he's back in the middle of last century in America. People will desert institutions. This is prophetic. People will desert institutions that do not seem to them to correspond to some transcendent reality in which they believe. For example, democracy. You realise that a big number of young people don't believe in democracy in Australia. That shock you? Well, Harold Berman said it, you know, nearly 80 years ago. People will desert institutions that do not seem to them to correspond to some transcendent reality in which they believe in with their whole beings, and not just believe about with their minds. Very interesting, isn't it? What I'm saying here is that the idea of democracy grew up not because people wanted to have their own will, but because they wanted to worship God in the way that they felt was true to their conscience. That's where our modern democracy came from. Our democracy was formed by people who believed in God. So democracy was possible. Rule out God, and you can't sustain democracy. Interesting. So we need very much. I've come to the conclusion, if a conversation comes up about some social issues, to perhaps entertain the discussion for some time, but as soon as I can, to get to the God question. And just say simply, well, a lot of these issues just depend on whether you believe in God or not. And then talk about God, because that's the real subject in our day. It's interesting. I'm getting waylaid, and we're not going to get through, but too bad. Solomon's having a good time. It's okay, isn't it? The majestic creatures know his total power. Here we are, I put it down, what I've told you. But there's another quote from William Penn, famously said, "Those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants." It's interesting. He said that, and he died in 1718, so it's an old quote. "Those who will not be governed by God will be ruled by tyrants." So we need to know God, to have a sense of dignity for our own persons. We need God in order to have a proper sense of our neighbour, so as not to be dominated him but serve him or her. We need God in order to have a proper sense of society, because it is God who has sent Christ and taken away the hostility between us, so we've got a form of being able to live together with one another when the other person disappoints us. It's God who's given us these things. And so we need to get to the God question in our day. I'm not talking about just in the Bible here, I'm talking about right now is that where I think the action is. So they understand his total power. Secondly, thirdly, they understand his eternity. All time is embraced, as a quote from Mounts, all time is embraced in God's eternal presence. That's how he says he was and is to come. That's his take on that particular statement. He creates time for us, but not so that we do not have some understanding that there's something greater than the time in which we live. Ecclesiastes, that famous verse, God has put eternity into men's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out the end from the beginning. That is a marvellous verse, isn't it? We need to have some sense of eternity. I wonder if even gentleman who's just died again, Stephen Hawking, had some sense of that when he said, he just thought about the world all the time, the whole cosmos and so forth. But he said it wouldn't be much of a world, he says, if it didn't contain the people you loved. Stephen Hawking. It wouldn't, and I can't remember the proper quote, so you'll have to forgive me, but this is roughly its meaning. It wouldn't be much of a place if it wasn't a place that was also inhabited by the people you loved. He loved his wife, he loved his children, they loved him. Do you see there's elements there that are greater than can be put through a physicist's mind? There's eternity in our hearts, and nobody can eradicate it. There has to be something greater than something that can be worked out. Same as John Lennox says to another one of the great atheists in a debate. He says, "Prove to me," because he was looking for proofs about everything. He said, "Prove to me that you love your wife." Do you know what I mean? There's an eternity. There's something relational. And again, you understand that eternity has something a lot to do with relation as well. What is eternal life? John 17:3, that they know you, the eternal God, and Jesus whom you sent. It's a relationship. So God is eternal, and he comes to us from outside of ourselves. That afterwards you can ask me for a poem which I wrote about these things when I needed to stop rushing and learn that God was eternal. God has put eternity into our hearts, and you can read other things there. We cannot fathom what it may mean to be eternal, but already we've been given eternal life. And brothers and sisters, we can do eternal things. How do I know that? You give a cup of cold water to somebody in need. Thank you very much. I'll take a bit of it. And millenniums from now, Jesus is jumping up and down about it and says, you remember when you gave a cup of cold water? And you say, when did we do that? Do you see, you can do, and we are doing things that are eternal, and frankly, we shouldn't be doing anything else. You're going to work to earn a crust. Well, fair enough. But you're not just doing that. You're doing stuff that's eternal. If you do it in love, it's eternal. Wonderful, isn't it? So we can't... God is eternal. But can you see how God has invited us up to share in what is his, so that we can now participate in things that are eternal? Then the elders, so that's what the great creatures cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, power, who was and is to come, is eternity. But now the elders get down on their knees too. They make bold to speak on behalf of all creation, recognizing their creator. We know that we and all things exist, but here worship grasps the one whose will and work have made all things to exist. Creation alone is given as the reason for their worship. We're not even up to redemption yet. I mean, is a human being an amazing thing? Is a flower an amazing thing? Why is there that and not nothing? What can you create? You can form things, but you've got to start with what is. But what about making something when there was nothing before? There's no words to describe this, is there? You just have to say, you are God. You make stuff. I can only mess around with the results. And so they're just in awe of a God who creates. Can you see why the atheists say, and I'm sorry, my name memory for these names are just not so good this morning, but one of them said the theory of evolution enabled atheism to have intellectual respectability. You know, the creation itself cries out, God! But you give a thing that will happen automatically and self-generatingly. I'm not talking about the way in which creation happened. We're talking about the fact of whether it's actually just an accident and eternal, or whether it's created, you see. If you come up with another theory of how it can be made, then you can make atheism intellectually respectable, but you've got to work at it. And boy, do they have to work at their theories, you see, because the facts cry out. This world is made wonderfully. So creation alone has given us the reason for their worship, and because of that, they take their rightly worn crowns and they throw it down before the Creator as if to say, all the authority we have is delegated. You say one word, and that's our law. Well, the plan. John has been invited to enter God's temple to see what will happen after this, that is, after the letters to the churches. There is a whole world in which Christians must live, and much to want to know. And the secrets of God's future for the world are in this book. A moment of reflection will tell us that revealing and opening up this history is no small task, and this is confirmed by there being no one worthy for the task. Now, I'm sorry, I haven't read chapter 5, and I'm not a bit loath to start that because I think it would be better just to have a look at chapter 5 next week, wouldn't it, as an integral part. So let's just stop there and just have a prayer together and give thanks to God for the greatness of him being the creator, and join the angels as they've summoned us. Our dear Father, we confess that in so many ways we are like the world. We fear what they fear. We treasure what they treasure. We jump as they jump. And we ask our Father that you would show to us the Lord high and lifted up, so that our lives would be godly, primarily. And that one word from you, and we're in the Spirit, because we know that it is what you speak to us is so warm. How amazing, Father, that we have sat here this morning and we have talked about things that are divine, things that are eternal, things that are unseen, and the world scoffs at us and laughs us to scorn. But here we are with all our hearts, our Father. We believe that you have revealed these things to us and that we see what is unseen. And not only so, our Father, but we have been brought into this door, as this next chapter tells us, come up here and I will show you what's about to take place. And then I saw an open door. And our Father, we have been looking inside the door this morning and seeing things that are unseen. And we bless you that's our treasure and our privilege through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you've left no stone unturned in order to bring us the truth. Not even your own dear Son, but freely giving him up so that we would know these things. And your dear Holy Spirit, like lamps before you, but also burning in our hearts to show us these things. So, our Father, keep us warm in the truth, we pray, and all the more as we see coldness around us. And we ask, by your favour and grace, that there would come some outpouring from your church in these days to help those who are without a shepherd in our present world. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.